Today, you are invited to a wedding. This is a very unique psalm. There's almost no other psalm like it. There is no other psalm like it, and there are many psalms that have no other psalm like it. But this is a very, very intriguing psalm. We come up for a little bit of air. We've been talking about suffering, talking about depression, talking about some very dark things. But here, we're not at a funeral. We're at a wedding. We come up for air. We come up to see the hope that we have in Christ, more gloriously displayed. We've seen that hope here and there, glimmers of it here and there, but here we see it more gloriously displayed for our comfort, for our encouragement. Psalm 45. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now as we open and seek, as I seek to explain this glory to your people. Father, may the gospel of grace that I preach, Father, would be applied to my own heart and to the hearts of your people, that we would not leave here the same, but Father, that we would leave here transformed and changed to resemble the glory of the Son, our great King Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. Every culture has slightly different wedding ceremonies, and perhaps you've been to some of them. Perhaps you've been to wedding ceremonies that are very unlike what you're used to, all right? And what we have here is one of those wedding ceremonies. What we have here, we need to just explain the way weddings worked back in the day, 2,000 years ago, in Israel, or 3,000 years ago in Israel, right? First of all, in our day, right, when husband and wife get married, right, in a kind of traditional setting, they rent a venue, maybe a church building, and the groom and his best man and the groomsmen are all lined up in the front. And then once the ceremony starts, right, what happens? The bridesmaids or the flower girl comes up first and bridesmaids. And then finally, the suspense is killing us. The bride appears and she's escorted down the aisle by her father. And that's kind of what a Western American ceremony looks like, all right? But here it's different. Here, what we find first in the first nine verses is the groom. And the groom is in his chamber. And the groom is getting ready. He's putting on his uniform. He's putting on his military vestments. And he goes out to battle first. And then he goes with all of his attendants to the bride's house. And that's usually how it was. The groom, with all of his part, his family, his attendants, his folks, would walk down the street. And everyone knew, if you lived in a town in Israel, that there was a wedding happening because it was very public. All right? Just like today, you know, there might be a limo with, you know, just married on it or something like that. So it was back then. The groom would walk to the bride's house, and then together, the groom would pick up his bride and her attendants, and both parties now would walk back to the groom's house or to the father's house. And there they would be wed, they would be married, and it wouldn't just last a couple of hours. It would last days, 1 week, and if there was enough money, if the family was well-to-do, and there was enough wine to keep going, probably 2 weeks, all right? And what's striking about our text, too, is something different. It's not the bride who's at the center, right? Usually that's how it is in our weddings, in our Western context, right? It's all about the bride, right? So when the bride proceeds in her processional, everyone stands and faces the bride, right? So if you're ever wondering, if you're ever in a wedding, what's the right posture, what's the right direction to face? Face the bride, right? If you're up front, face the bride, right? That's usually a rule of thumb. But here, it's not that at all. It's not the bride who's at center stage. It's the groom. It's the groom. It's the husband. It's the king. Because you see, this husband is no ordinary husband. This husband, this king, is God himself. God himself. And we see this court poet in verse 1. In verse 1, we have two simple points. The bride, the groom and the bride, right? But in the first verse, we see this court poet. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." He's probably attending a wedding of some friends, maybe of his king. And he says, this is so majestic. This reminds me of something. This is a reminder. This is a picture of something even more glorious. It's not an earthly wedding, but it's something more glorious. It's the wedding of God, the true king, to his people. And don't you know, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, when he's talking about wives and husbands and the duties of each to one another. At the end of it all, he says in verse 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, this mystery is profound. You see, what I've been saying, what I've been talking about, is that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, in every marriage is a reflection of Jesus Christ and his church. It might be a very poor reflection. It might be a very inaccurate, skewed reflection. But every marriage, you see, is saying something about Jesus and his church. The court poet his heart, his tongue, his pen in verse 1 are gushing. They're ready to pour forth this song of beauty and love. And so he begins. He begins in verse 2 to write these glorious, beautiful verses about the king, first of all, about the king. That is what it says about this king, verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. What's the first thing we say about the king? What's the first thing we say about Jesus Christ? The poet here says he's beautiful. He's absolutely beautiful. His character is beautiful. He's the most handsome of the sons of men. He is the most excellent to behold. If we pick up on the language of the Song of Solomon, we note that he is altogether lovely. The beauty of Christ is unrivaled. He is beyond all human comparison, beyond every human standard. He is, we're told, full of grace. Grace has been poured upon his lips. And here we find a clue as to why, one more clue as to why he is altogether lovely. Because he possesses every grace of God. It's been poured into his life, poured into his mouth abundantly. He possesses, Jesus does, every moral perfection to the most infinite degree. Joy and peace and patience and righteousness and obedience to his Father and gentleness and courage. Here is a king whose heart is truly of gold, whose mouth is truly a golden mouth, full of every grace poured upon your lips. The words of this king, the words of Christ, are exceedingly pure and perfect in what he says. That's why Jesus is referred to in the Gospels as, in different passages, John 7, Matthew 7. Never a man spoke like this man. Never a man spoke like this man with authority, forgiving sins, raising the dead, casting out evil spirits, cleansing lepers. He is perfect, perfect, perfect in what he says and in who he is. And because of who this king is, we're told in verse 2, therefore, God has blessed you forever. Because of who he is blessed by God. He is set apart by God forever. His character is beautiful. But notice what else is said of this king. Notice his victory. His victory is secure. His character is beautiful. His victory is secure. In verse 3 and 4, there we find two verbs. This is one of two places where we find imperatives. And here the imperatives are directed towards this king. Gird your sword, ride out, verse 4, victoriously. It's not just the case that Jesus is a good-looking portrait, right? Just every hair in place kind of a thing. Or that his character is perfect. No, he's a warrior. And he prepares for battle with sword and upon his horse. And what does this king fight for? Verse 4, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Does he fight for vanity, for violence, for power, for raw ambition, for cruelty? Every king, every single king, every single nation that has ever existed has always been corrupted by its desire and power. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is in this fallen world. But not this king. This king is set apart. This king has the traits of a just ruler, which are these three: truth, meekness, righteousness. What do these mean? Truth here doesn't just mean correctness, right? Factual accuracy. It's more than this. It's loyalty, its trustworthiness. Meekness. Meekness is being not proud and a rogue king who just does whatever he wants, but rather a true and a truly just king is one who serves under the authority of Yahweh, the King of Kings, serves under his word. What about righteousness? Righteousness is simply life that's been rightly ordered under God. Life as it was meant to be lived. And this king not just fights for truth, meekness, and righteousness, but he embodies these things. Notice that there's not a mystery ending to the novel here, right? There's no surprise. You know, is Christ going to win? Is the king going to win? You're going to ride out victoriously. Notice what happens in verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The poet is now addressing the king, right? The peoples fall under you. His arrows go precisely where they are meant to go. They are a precision attack against all opponents, all enemies are defeated. The nations fall under him. He crushes just exactly and precisely all enemies. This is, simply put, a variation of what we saw at the very beginning of the Psalms, in Psalm number 2. Right? There you see in Psalm 2, in the very beginning, the nations raging, the people's plotting in vain, conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord laughs from heaven and says, enough with this. These ants, you know, the nations that rebel against God are like ants, little ants, trying to rebel against your picnic and my picnic and our sandwich, which we accidentally left on the table, you know, trying to carry it away. It's just ridiculous, pathetic, right? We're ants. And God laughs. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that's the twofold message we give others, we give the world, we are to give ourselves. We are called to repent, we are called to bow down, we are called to love this king and to take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There is grace, there is peace in Christ, and yet, there is a fierceness in Christ. There is a perfect violence in Christ. The Bible, you understand what this means. The Bible says that God will put all of his enemies as his footstool. Jesus is going to sit down on the last day. He's going to put his feet on their necks. This is Christ. This is Christ. There is a gentleness and a sweetness and a grace in the Lord, but there is, as Calvin put it in his commentary, a real threat in Christ. If he is resisted, if his enemies continue to rebel against him. And this is the message of the church. The message of the church is that. It's we're nothing. Don't believe me. Right? Talking to someone 2 weeks ago, it's like, well, according to what you're saying, no. Please. No, let every man be a liar. Do not take my word for it. Believe God and trust God alone. This is the message of the church. And this tells us something, doesn't it? Just a quick tangent here. When you read Scripture, you gotta look for these patterns in Scripture. In order for there to be a marriage, in order for there to be peace, the king must go out and fight and win. If there's to be peace, the king must go out and fight and win. And you see this in a couple of different places, very notable places. All right, you see this in the Exodus, right? God marries Israel, right? He covenants with Israel, but what happens before Mount Sinai? The Egyptian army are slaughtered in the Red Sea. Yahweh fights. Exodus 14, Exodus 15 tells us. Yahweh raises himself up and fights for his people and slaughters his enemies and brings about peace and marriage. And then what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle is where they're going to dwell together, a husband and wife, before the king can marry his bride. There must be struggle. The king must win. And then you can have peace. You see this with David. Or think of David, the great warrior, right? He fought. He was a man of blood, a man of bloodshed, of warfare. And he fought. And he killed. And he vanquished all of his enemies and God's enemies. And then what happens? Right? He's not allowed to build the palace. Right? But who is given permission to build the temple palace of Yahweh the king? Solomon. Yeah, his son. But you know, that's not his real name. Did you know that his real name is Zedekiah? Zedekiah. Solomon is his regal name. And this is what kings do when they ascend the throne. They get another name, right? You see this with the popes, right? You know, they have a mundane name, their birth name. And then when they become pope, they get whatever, Francis the First or Benedict the 16th or whatever. And Solomon's name, that's his regal name. That's his royal name. And what does Solomon mean? It means peace. It comes from shalom, right? Because now there's peace in the land. And now the temple can be built. God can dwell together with his bride. And then you see this, of course, of all places, with Christ, who on the cross defeats sin, vanquishes the devil, the foe of God, and brings about peace in his body on the cross, ransoming the church. And who is and what is his church? His church is not only the bride, his bride, but it's his home as well. So there's a mixing of metaphors here, right? The church is the temple of God, the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of God. And you see this again in Revelation 21, right? And in Revelation 19, what did we read here for our law reading? We read that, we didn't read it, but it was just before, right? The great Babylon, the prostitute, the fake bride, the counterfeit bride is destroyed. The beast, false prophet, the dragon are all laid to waste. And then what happens? The marriage supper of the Lamb, and Revelation 21, the bride descends. And now you can have a wedding. And now you can live happily ever after. You got to have the fight before the peace, before the marriage, before life in the palace. All right, and we'll come back to that in a moment. This king, his character is beautiful. His victory is secure. But notice his nature, thirdly, before we move on to the bride. There's no way around this. For a lot of interpreters, Jewish interpreters and others, there's a real big problem in these verses. Not for us, though. Verse 6 and 7, remember, the poet here is talking to Jesus Christ. Talking to Jesus Christ. Talking to the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This king is God. This king, his nature is divine. There's no way around this. David, Solomon, every son of David, this is not talking about any one of them. This is talking about someone who is more glorious than a mere man. This king is God himself, who we're told has an everlasting dominion, an everlasting throne. Of which king can this be said? David? Solomon? Rehoboam? Josiah? Jehoshaphat? Which son of David? It's Jesus, the son of David. Jesus,
who is God himself. Notice that this king, who is God, your throne, O God, this king, we're told in verse 7, he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He has loved righteousness. Again, we see the twofold nature of things here. It's not just grace, it's grace and judgment. It's loving righteousness, hating wickedness. He loves righteousness. He loves the way life was meant to be lived for God and under God. He loves his purposes, his divine design. You know what God hates? He hates everything that wars against that divine design. He hates what sin does in creation. He hates what sin does in us. Have you ever seen a man broken by their sin? And sometimes we see these things in an extreme case. A man, woman who, after years of drug use, they're just a ghost. They're like a shell of who they once were. What we need to say is God didn't make them for this. God didn't make them for this. And that's why God hates wickedness. Because it's against his design. It's against his purpose. This is Christ. This is Christ, the King, the great bridegroom. Do you see Christ as beautiful? Do you see him as beautiful as this? Do you see him worthy of worship? Do you consider him as your king, as your Lord? There is none like him. He is the fairest among the children of men, the sons of men, who alone is victorious, who is God yet man. Not only do we see Christ, but we see his bride. The groom, between verses 9 and 10, has left his house to pick up his bride. And he's on the way. And we can begin to hear the distant echoes and rumblings of the groom and his party and his attendants starting to make their way towards us. And then there is some fatherly advice. Maybe this court poet was older. He was an older gentleman. And he says in verse 10, the only commands that are given to the church. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Maybe this queen was foreign born. Maybe she was born somewhere else. That's why a lot of times commentators think this is talking about Solomon. It's really not. Solomon never fought anyone in verses 3 and 4. He never had to fight anyone, all right? But people think this is Solomon, who had a lot of foreign-born queens. Maybe this wedding is between an Israelite and a foreign-born queen. And so there's this advice that's given to pay attention and to forget your past. Forget your father's house. Renounce your former customs. Leave old allegiances behind. Because now, you see, my dear daughter, all your loyalties must be subordinate to the loyalty to your husband. And of course, this is what marriage is. This is part of what marriage is. Genesis 2:24 tells us, "For a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave or shall hold to his wife, and the two shall become one." There needs to be a leaving, right? Not that we're going to forget our past or forget our father's house or renounce our family. That's not the sense in which this is applied to marriage. But we are told here that in our spiritual marriage to Christ, in our union to him, we are to do that. We are to renounce our father's house, our people, the nation we were a part, the kingdom we belong to. And we are in verse 11 to bow down to him, to give yourself wholeheartedly to your new Lord, without reluctance, without delay. Christian, you are to love your Lord. You are to love your Lord, who is your new Lord, to please Christ, to submit to Christ, to fulfill the will of Christ. These are the great goals of the Christian life. Stop looking over your shoulder for another lover. Right? Just like a husband who's with his wife, he's always kind of looking, right, at other women. It's like, what's wrong with you? Or a woman who in her heart maybe is looking at other men. You would say, what's wrong with you? You're married. You have a beautiful spouse. You have a spouse, a husband or a wife who loves you. What are you doing? And so Jesus tells us, he's your Lord. He's your Lord. Bow down to him. What you've gained in Christ, you see, is infinitely more than what sin ever gave you, what sin ever delivered to you. You are to love the Lord, love Christ the King. But you see, we need to see something here, that Christianity is not a have to. It's not a have to. It's a want to. Christianity, if it's only duty, then you've misunderstood it. You've misunderstood it. It needs to be a delight. It needs to be love. Love. If you want to love Christ, then love Christ. If you want to serve Christ, then serve Christ. Why have we forgotten to love Christ? It's the first and greatest commandment, but it's the first thing we forget to do, and we neglect to do, and we refuse to do. We stumble right out of the starting line. How do we lose our first love and let it grow cold? And why is the Christian faith so, it feels so forced at times? It's so difficult to pray. It's so difficult to read Scripture. It's so difficult to read Scripture and pray with others. It's so difficult to make time for others. It's so difficult. It's so painful to tell others of Christ. And all our lives, we are living with these obligations of life hanging over us. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? I gotta go to work. I gotta do this. I gotta. I have to. I gotta make time for my wife, my husband. All right? I gotta parent my children. I gotta serve Christ. And in it all, we have lost the wonder of what's happening. My wife and we talk about this every now and then. I can't believe I'm married to you. And we have to say that to Christ. I can't believe I have you, Lord. I can't believe I get to serve you, Lord. I can't believe I'm found. I can't believe I've been cleansed. I can't believe you've saved me from my sins. I can't believe I get to serve you. I can't believe I have this wondrous privilege, this blessing of coming together with your people on the Lord's Day and singing your praises. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for bringing me from that foreign land in which I was born, where I was far, where I was distant, as Ephesians 2 says, we were aliens and strangers to the covenant and commonwealth of Israel. And yet, in Christ, we have been drawn near. And we are called now to live in that wonder, in that wonder. It's not fake. It's not forced. It's not, you know, let me put on a smiley face for people. It's a deep wonder, a deep love for Christ. Because you have renounced every other lover and you have loved Christ. And you can do this. You know why you can do this? When you understand that Christ has renounced every other lover and loved you. Did you know that? Christ has loved you with an everlasting love. Christ saw you, as Ezekiel 16 says. It's a very graphic, very bloody portrayal of what God has done to us. We were dead. We were squirming in our blood, as it were, newborns. And yet Christ said, live. And he says it again in Ezekiel. He says, but then I said to you, live. And he nurtured us back to health, and he loved us. And he married us. And you see, when you love God, knowing that he has first loved you, as Alexander McLaren says, who was an English Reform commentator, he says this, he says, in the measure in which you love God, you will be conscious in that same measure of his nearness and know the depths of his love. And that's why verse 11 says what it does. When you love the Lord, when you've renounced every other loyalty, the king will desire your beauty. He already does, but you don't realize that. You don't recognize that. Until you love him, you realize, oh, God loves me. Or in the words of Paul, the apostle in Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I had this great resume. I had all these lovers in my former Judaistic life. All this righteousness according to the flesh. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I kept the law. I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, he says, I counted as loss. I counted as rubbish that I may know Christ and gain Christ and love Christ and gain the resurrection of Christ and be loved by Christ. Renounce every other lover. Go forth today from this place and say, Lord, I want to love you. My sin makes it so hard. I want to be done with my sin. I want to be done with the way I live. I want to be done with all these allegiances that I have to sin, to self. I'm a selfish person. I live for me, myself, and I, and what gratifies me. But I'm done with that because it hasn't given me peace. It hasn't given me joy. And I'm no closer to you because of it. And so, Lord, I'm done. I'm done with myself. Go forth saying that. Go forth believing that. Go forth living in light of that. You see, and when the church does this, not just individual Christians, but collectively, together, when the church lives for God, you know what happens? Verse 12 happens. When you bow down to him, verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. When the church submits to Christ, Christ draws the nations to the church. When the church is the church, not when she's acting like the world, not when she's trying to be like the world, but when the church is a thoroughgoing Christian church, there's a real attraction there. Tyre here is representative of the most commercially wealthiest nation at the time. They had ports, they had ships, they were some of the best merchants of the time, 1,000 years before Christ. And we're told here that the nations represented by Tyre are going up, streaming up to Zion, streaming up to what? To talk with the bride. They will seek your favor with gifts. They will seek the favor and the intercession and the help of the church. And you see, there's a real attraction when the church is faithful. And what makes her attractive? Christ in her midst. Not anything she has. The beauty of the bride is simply a reflection of the beauty of Christ. And when the church submits to Christ, the world says, ah, that's different. That's a breath of fresh air. I don't know what that is. That's weird, but that's a good weird. I want some of that. How can I join you? Can I be a part of this? Can I go to your picnic? Right? But you see, when the church adopts the standards of the world, there's nothing beautiful there. When what we think about sexuality is no different than what the world says about human sexuality, there's nothing beautiful there. It's only when the church bows down to Christ that Christ in her makes her different, makes her beautiful. And that's what we see in verses 13 and 14, this resplendent image. This bride who's beautifully adorned with these many colored robes. This is amazing. And so I ask you before we conclude, as the poet does, do you see the church as beautiful? You are called to see the church in this way, in the way of Revelation 21. She's weak, she's pathetic, she's pitiful. There's so many weaknesses, there's so many sins, and yet you are called to see the church as a beautiful bride. And more than this, Galatians tells us we are to see and consider the church our mother. That sounds Catholic, right? No, but she is the mother of us all, the Jerusalem that is from above. Our mother is beautiful. Our king is beautiful. Our mother is beautiful because of our king. And she is worthy of our love and worthy of our service when we see her in need. And then the poet ends. He says this, verse 15. It's very interesting. It's kind of, you got to read between the lines here a little bit with many Hebrew passages. He says, "With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." So the poet's going along with the parade, and then he says, "Oh, I can't go any further. I'm at the palace gate here. I better not go in." All right? He stops and he doesn't go in. What happens next? Well, we all know what happens next. There's the honeymoon. There's the honeymoon. That's why he doesn't go in. And how do we know there's a honeymoon? Because this is a marriage that's fruitful. And how do we know that? Because of verse 16. "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." The poet here is addressing the king. These pronouns, your and you and your name, in verses 16 and 17, they're all masculine singular. It's not addressing the woman. It's not addressing the church or the bride. It's addressing the king. And what the poet is saying here is that your ancestry has been great. You come from a royal line of kings, and yet, in place of your past will be your future. Your descendants will be greater. You see, the offspring of Christ and the church, the ancestry of Christ, amazing, right? Amazing ancestry. Who do you have in that ancestry, in that lineage? Right, we've got Abraham. Patriarchs, we got David, we got amazing people. And yet, what's going to happen on the last day? The offspring of Jesus Christ and his church, the sons of the king, will be made princes in all the earth. The gospel, Jesus is telling us, will take hold of the world so that the offspring, these princes, will be found all over the world, inheriting the earth, ruling the earth, because the gospel has taken hold of the world, because the king has rode out victoriously, triumphing over his enemies. You know, one of the ways Jesus triumphs over his enemies is the way he's triumphed over us, who were his enemies. It's not just that he slaughters them and kills them. It's that he makes them his sons and daughters. He makes them the subjects of the king, of the kingdom of God. This is Psalm 45. We're going to come up for air, but we're going down, right? In Psalm 46, we're going to go back to darkness. We're going to go back to the struggle that is real, all right? And yet here we're given something. We're given a glimpse. We're given a window into the multifaceted dimension that is salvation. It's something so big. It's something so beautiful. It's something so everlasting. You ask yourself, where is this all headed? Where is my life headed? Where is the church headed? Where, you know, do I do this for a couple of years and then something else happens? Do I serve Christ for 20, 30, 50 years? Well, what's the end of it all? Of the striving for Christ, of the suffering for Christ, of the serving Christ. This psalm tells us what the end, the goal of it all is. Our union with Christ. Our marriage to the Lamb of God. And on that day, when Christ and his bride become one, truly one, we will live with him forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse of salvation. Lord, we live our lives with our feet on the ground, but we thank you for the mercies you give us to elevate us to 30,000 feet and see the land, see the trajectory of our faith, that we serve not a dead Lord, but a risen and reigning King, Jesus Christ. Father, as we now transition to his supper, we pray that you would bless us and make this word abound in our hearts and lives. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.